morning we have the last of Paul's five rhetorical questions that wrap up Romans 8. One question, okay, in 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Question number one. Question number two, how will he not also grant it with him everything? Question number three, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Question number four, who is the one who condemns? And then question number five, who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is an obvious no one, since all the other answers have been no one, right? No one can bring an accusation, right? No one can be against us. No one condemns, right? So who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one can separate us from the love of Christ. But we have a very important thing here, because what Paul is doing is we have not Apostle Paul here, although he is an apostle. We have not prophetic Paul, although he's acting prophetically. We have not church planter Paul, although he's planting churches. What we have is Pastor Paul here this morning, who is structuring his last rhetorical question here in a way that hits at the heart of humanity. And it's very important. What we have in this structure of this text, and the reason that we had six verses, is because it's structured in a way that provides a focal point. Okay, we call this a chiasm. Okay, this is the Greek letter chi. It looks like an X, right? And it means it goes from broad to more focused. Okay, basically what we have is a structure of A, B, C, B, A, as we go through this. So verse 35, what we see is, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, that is mirrored in verse 39b. Okay, no one, nothing in creation is able to separate us from the love. So we're mirrored. Who can separate us? Nothing in creation can separate us. Okay, that's A. And then we have 35b, where he says, can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then that is mirrored in 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death or life, angels, principalities, all these things, right? Can this? No, it can't. Nothing can, right? So who can separate you? I'm convinced that no one can separate you. Can this? I'm persuaded that this can't. So they're mirrored to a certain extent, which leaves us with the focal point here in verses 36 and 37, which is right in the middle. As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. This is Pastor Paul looking at the people of God that says, things are going to happen. And you are going to think that in all the things that happen, you are separated from the love of God. But no, you're not. And that's what he is hitting on here. This brings us then to the way that we are going to address this morning, which is in 3 points for easy following. Number one is the feeling of distance. Because although he's making a very clear point that nothing can separate you from the love of God, the reality is we go through our lives and we feel very far away from the love of God. And I think Paul knows that here. Hence his quotation in Psalms that we'll read in just a second. So the feeling of distance, but that brings us to the reality, point two, of what love is. How do we understand love in this context, in the Bible's context to a certain extent? And then three, what we have is a demonstration of this love. The reality of distance, the feeling of distance, the definition of the reality of what love is, and then the demonstration of this. But we have to get right out of the gate here, right? So listen, we have to understand. We must understand, because Paul is crystal clear. We know this right out of the gate, okay? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one, okay? So we have to understand that these feelings of distance from God are just that. They are feelings of distance. They are perceptions, okay? Because this is the whole point of the gospel. Right? The whole point of the gospel, because some people are like, oh, I sinned and I'm far away. And then I repent and I'm closer. And we talk about this closeness and farness and closeness, and as if that relationship can be dynamic in that sense. The whole point of the gospel is that Jesus came close to sinners. That's literally the point. It's not like Jesus is like, I'll become incarnate once you repent. He leaves the throne room of grace and comes near to wicked people in their sin. That nearness is the thing that sparks the repentance and the restoration in that relationship. We've done a poor job in the church of talking about sin. Right? People come into the church and they're like, I believe, and then I sin, and I'm so far away from God. No, you're not. Jesus literally says, you are the sinner, I'm going to go close to you. In our sin, he comes closer to us because the presence of Christ is the thing that causes redemption. But we have a perception. We have a feeling. We have an optic in our life of, if I sin, I can't, God doesn't want to be near me. That's anti-gospel. The gospel says, in your sin, go close to God. And that's what we have to understand, that this feeling of distance is a perception of distance, because no matter what is happening in your life, Christ is close to those whom he has called, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can. The reality is this, the eternal reality is that the only thing that can actually separate us from the love of God in Christ is dying in unrepentant sin. And that's not unrepentant, like I died sinning and I didn't repent for that. That's like sinfulness that is unrepentant, i.e. you're not saved. You're not forgiven. You're not a believer. That's the only thing that is going to eternally separate you from the love of Christ. Does that separate you from God? No. What does Revelation 14 say? That in the pit of hell, they are tortured and tormented in the presence of the Lamb, which is far more terrifying than not having any view of Jesus. The people who are eternally damned in the pit of hell are there, burning forever, viewing what is happening and what they missed eternally. That is the only thing that will separate you from the love of Christ. But what you will not be separated from is the eternal wrath and the eternal judgment of Christ. That is going to be very present in unrepentance. But there will be separation from the love of Christ, which is why it's very important in 35 when he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who is us? Who is us here? Us here is believers. They are people who have had faith in Christ, who are provoked by the Spirit to believe and to have faith. That's the whole context of chapter 8. He's talking about people, right? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. Romans 8:1. The rest of the chapter is talking about those people. The people who are in Christ and receiving no condemnation. So then who can separate us, those people who are not condemned? What about people who are not us? That is, people who are not in Christ, therefore receive condemnation. There is certainly a separation from the love of Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at here. But then he mentions in 35 these seven different circumstances. Are these the only circumstances that can ever befall a believer? No, there's not. But they're kind of big buckets or categories about what Paul is communicating here. He says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction separate us from the love of Christ? No. Can distress? No. Can persecution? Can famine? Can nakedness? Can danger or sword? No, none of these things can separate us from, but in those things, we feel separated from the love of Christ. This is why Paul quotes Psalm 44. So turn with me to the book of Psalm, chapter 44, and I'm going to read the whole Psalm, even though he's just quoting verse 22. We have to understand, as we read this Psalm, I want you to reflect on this, because this is a very real feeling and experience for most of us in life. Psalm 44, God, we have heard with our ears. Our ancestors have told us the work you accomplished in their days, in days long ago. In order to plant them, you displaced the nations by your hand. In order to settle them, you brought disaster on the peoples. For they did not take the land by their sword. Their arm did not bring them victory, but your hand, your arm, and the light of your face, because you were favorable towards them. You are my king, my God, who ordains victories for Jacob, though you Through you we drive back our foes. Through your name we trample our enemies. For I do not trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. But you give victory over our foes, and let those who hate us be disgraced. We boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever. And then it changes. But you have rejected and humiliated us. You do not march out with our enemies. You make us retreat from the foe, and those who hate us have taken plunder for themselves. You hand us over to be eaten like sheep and scatter us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing. You make no profit from selling them. You make us an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. You make us a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. My disgrace is before me all day long, and shame has covered my face because of the taunts of the scorner and reviler, because of the enemy and avenger. All this has happened to us, but we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our steps have not strayed from your path, but you have crushed us in a haunt of jackals and have covered us with deepest darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have found this out, since he knows the secrets of our hearts? But because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? For we have sunk down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up. Help us. Redeem us because of your faithful love. Take that one home. Right? Maybe you felt that way before. You're walking through this life and you're like, I believe in God, but why is everything against me? Why do people hate me? Why is everything out to get me all the time? It's a very real experience for us in life. And Paul knows that because he's a pastor of souls, which is why he quotes it right here. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can. Then why does this psalm exist? This psalm exists, according to Paul, to prove the fact that in his faithful love, he did provide a way for all of these things to be resolved and redeemed. No, in all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loves us. We have to understand how the life of faith works. And for that, we move all the way back to 28 to 30. He gives us this chain of salvation from foreknowledge all the way to glorification, right? And we see this in 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Those people who are called by the name of God to come to faith, without a doubt, are moving towards glorification. That's what he promises here. That means the closest thing that we can get to God is our final destination of being glorified with him forever. That's the closest we can ever be. Because right now, all we have is looking in a glass dimly, Paul says. We look at this and we say, oh, I see Christ, but it's very dim. It's very, oh, but I'm far away. And we feel this distance between us. Okay, but here's an illustration for you. Maybe you've been hiking. Maybe not. Maybe some of you are not hikers. Okay, maybe some of you are drivers. Okay, same type of thing. Okay, you put into the Googler, the thing that it's fine. You put into the GPS situation that you use, and you put in some destination. It's like 1.4 miles or something. And you're like, that's where I want to go. Start, and it's like 7 miles, right? Because when it's looking at it, it's like from you straight across all the buildings, it's 1.3 miles. But by the time you put it like start directions, it's like, but you can't go that way. You have to go this way to get there. If you're hiking and you're walking across and you're really desperate to get home, right? You walk up to a cliff and it's just a sheer cliff straight down. And you look down and you can see the place where you want to be. But you're no mountain climber. So you can't just go straight down. The only way to get there is to follow the path. And the path that leads home goes away from home and back and away from home and back and away. Finally, although you're standing at the cliff face and you can look down and you can see where you want to go, when you're walking to get there, you're farther away than when you were standing at the top of the cliff. But you can't get there, so technically you're closer walking on the pathway, even though you feel farther away as you're getting there. Tracking? That's what I'm saying? That's the life of faith. We have a promise for those who are called, we will be glorified. We see the end. But as we're walking on the road of faith, there are trails that we are walking on that will feel much farther away, but the promise is that if we keep walking, we are all nearer than if we had never started to begin with. So the feeling of distance is relative to where we are walking on the path. Because there will be seasons as we are walking down that trail that we will feel very close, and there will be seasons where we feel very far away. But we are always nearer to home when we're walking down that pathway. So before we get into what love is, we have to understand the life of faith is that closeness, nearness, distance, all of these things are perceptions about where we are in this process of being glorified. But we also have to understand what love is, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. What is love? 1 John 4 says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, right? That's a very important place. But the love of God, although it may not seem like it, right? Everybody and their brother wants to say love is easy, right? Everybody, oh, great, Hallmark movies. But love is very challenging, okay? The idea of love is very complicated, okay? And here's, I want to give you five reasons why the love of God is actually complicated. Maybe some you've thought about and maybe some you haven't. Here's five reasons, okay? Number one, the love of God must be placed in the context of the whole of Scripture. It must be placed in the context of the whole of Scripture. We can't just look at the cross and be like, oh, God loves us, and then look at the exile and be like, what's happened there? Also, God loved them. So we have to put all these things in tension and say the love of God is in the context of the whole of Scripture. Number two, we live in a culture, even in a Christian culture, even in this church, with such blatant biblical illiteracy, that whenever we look at the love of God, what we'll often do is pit the love of God against other attributes of God. When we look at this and we say, God is love, so his justice wanes a little bit. God is love, so his sovereignty must play into that, right? So we pit these against each other, because we don't understand how God works in the whole of Scripture. Number three, we live in a postmodern culture. Okay, postmodern culture. So this perception of love from God is either sentimental, right, where love is this feely Valentine's Day thing, right? So it's sentimental, like God loves us, amen. That makes evangelism really hard. Because if you walked up to somebody and be like, God loves you, they're like, of course he does. Look at me. Right, like that's the culture we live in, right? Or you walk up to somebody, this is the way I was trained to evangelize, you walk up and be like, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and people are like, of course he does. Look at me. Why wouldn't he have a wonderful plan for my life? Right, so it's sentimentalized. It's created something more emotional than what love actually is. The second reason is that often the culture will synergize things. The love of God is pulling from all sorts of religious systems and saying, how do we understand what love is? From over here and over here and over here and over here. Love is love. Have you heard that before? Love is love. No. Okay? That one has a lot more nuance to it, but what's happening in a situation like that is it's syncretizing. It's pulling things together to create a definition of love from all over the place to make it fit what they want. So it's pulling things together. Or third, love in the postmodern culture is pluralistic, which means your love doesn't have to look like my love. It'll all be different. Okay? People in different religions, their God is love too. Leave them alone. Okay, that's the culture we live in. Okay, number four though. The love of God is complicated whenever we prioritize the love of God above other doctrines. When we're looking at the Bible and we see, God is judging people, but no, he's not actually doing that. Remember, God is love. And we prioritize that above other things that we're reading. And the fifth complication with the love of God is that even within the Christian circles, okay, we tend to be reductionistic. We tend to reduce things. Instead of understanding the complicated nuances of things, we reduce them. And we say, God is love. What does that mean? Exactly what I think love is. And we reduce it. Instead of realizing these five things exist, that it is more complicated than we think it is. And we just say, it's fine. God is love. Amen. Let's sing a song about how God is love. Right? And we just bring it and we just make it petty. Okay, so these five things, we have to drill down a little bit past these things, okay? And in this definition of love, we have massive, what I consider, convicting implications, okay? Taking all of these things into consideration, we can define love biblically in this way, okay? This is going to sound kind of cold and clinical to a certain extent, okay? Because I'm trying to put all the things in it, okay? Definition, love is an action of the will towards the needs of those who are receiving the love. Okay? Love is an action of the will towards the needs of those who are receiving the love. Okay? Love is not primarily an emotion. Maybe you've heard this before. I love you, but I'm not in love with you. That person's a moron. Because those words don't go together. Okay? Those words don't mean the same thing whenever we use them. Love is a thing in the Bible, and it is an action of the will towards the needs of the person receiving the love. That's what it is. Okay? We know this is true to a certain extent, but here's the tricky part, okay? We all have perceived things that people need. Okay? Think about raising children. Many of us have children, and I'll use that as an example, but it applies in a lot of different circumstances, okay? How do you love your children? Oftentimes, if you ask, there's actually a study that was done, that the primary way, 85% of people say, I love my children by buying things for them. By buying things for them, or by giving them big holidays, vacations. That's the 85% of people, no discrimination whether Christians or not. 85% of humans that they polled said, I love my kids by buying things for them and by big celebrations, okay? Our kids do not need these things. They don't need these things. Okay, we think that they do. Because we've convinced ourselves that good parenting, to a certain extent, is our child being happy. Okay? That's what we've convinced, that's what the world tells us. We are great parents if my kid is happy. Okay? And that's a foolish way of thinking. What our children need, what they need are mothers who love Jesus and model good work ethic and then pour themselves out in the Lord's service. That's what kids need. What our children need are fathers who are physically, emotionally, and spiritually present to lead and to guide them in a world that's against them. That's what they need. They don't need big Christmases. They don't need nice clothes. They don't need to be in all the extracurriculars. They need models of godliness. They need regular church attendance for the gospel to be proclaimed over them. They need discipline in a way that points the wickedness of their heart out to them and the redemption that's only found in Christ. These are the things that are needed. So how do we love our children? Do we love our children by providing what they need, or do we provide the things that we think that they need? That's the question. The scriptures tell us exactly what people need, and we see God acting in a consistent way, loving people all throughout the Bible. We see as Israelites are in the wilderness, what do they need? They needed food, manna and quail. They needed guidance, pillar of fire and a cloud. They needed the presence of God, tent of meeting and the Ark of the Covenant. God is providing the needs, an action of the will towards the needs of the one who are receiving this. What they didn't need are all the comforts of Egypt. In fact, whenever they were longing for the comforts of Egypt, God said, no, I'm going to give you just enough food for today. You don't need that. You need something else, okay? In Ezra and Nehemiah, the city had fallen into destruction. What did they need? They needed to return home and rebuild. What did they rebuild? Not their houses first. What did they rebuild first? The temple of God. Were people against them? Sure were, both in Ezra and Nehemiah. What did God do? Help them build the temple and the wall. They needed something. A wonderful example of this is 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 is Elijah at Mount Horeb. Okay? And Elijah at Mount Horeb was cast out by Jezebel and Ahab, and he is far away from, he's the only quote-unquote believer left in the land, right? And he falls into what some people have called a deep and dark depression. So much so, he's at the top of Mount Horeb crying out to God, just kill me. Take my life now. In that moment, he understood the value of life, that even in his deepest depression, he didn't have the right to take his own life, but begging God to do it for him. Now, if we perceive our needs, maybe you've run across people and they're like, oh, I just need to, My natural response is to tell them that they're being silly. Pick yourself up. Do better. What if you go over here? Change your circumstances. What if you go over here? What does God do? Right? We all have these situations where we've run into people and they're, oh, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. And we're like, well, what if you just try harder? Right? We perceive needs in these circumstances. What does God do in 1 Kings 19? Elijah goes to him and says, just kill me. And he says, okay, hold on. And he sends an angel and gives him a hug. And then he sends an angel and makes him a meal. And then he sends an angel and gives him a nap. And then he sends an angel in the wind, and God speaks to him. Step four was, hey, go back to the city. Step one, two, and three were love. It was an action of the will towards the need of the one who was receiving it. So let's be careful here as we think about love in this circumstance, because immediately my human brain, my naturalness, somebody's in a situation, and immediately I'm going to be like, I know what's best for you. I know what you need. I'm going to love you by doing this. And it is likely, 9 times out of 10, going to be the opposite thing of what I think they need. But this begs a very important question. How do we love God? God needs nothing. All through the Psalms, God, you are independent. You are in need of nothing and no one. So if love is an action of the will towards the needs of the one who is receiving it, how do we actually love God when there's no need? That's a great question, isn't it? I'm just kidding. How do we actually love God? Okay? We love God in the ways, well, 1 John says this, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Does he need us to obey his commandments? Not in the sense of needing it to be existent. He is independent of us. He exists without us. He existed without Adam and Eve before. He can sure exist without me. Right? He doesn't need me to be God. But it's just like church membership here at Olivet. If you say, I'm going to commit to this, I need you to abide by the covenant. If you're an employee, you have an employee manual. If you're an employee, you need to follow the employee manual. If you don't, the company still exists. It will probably just exist without you. So we need to obey the commands of God. Specifically, we need to worship God. We need to not turn to idols. We need to honor him as holy. In those ways, we worship God and we love God by an action of the will towards the need of the one who is receiving it. So if we're looking at this and we're saying, God needs my ex, he needs you to obey. That's what he needs you to do. Again, not because without his obedience, without your obedience, he ceases to be God. But if you're committed as a follower of Jesus, you follow the rules of what it means. Just like an employee manual, right? And that's how we love God. Since this is the case, though, that love is an action of the will towards the needs of the one who is receiving it. And the Bible is where we see what real need is. And we can see even from Romans chapter 8 that the biggest and deepest need of all of us is that we are bound to decay in sin. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. We are bound to decay in sin. But verse 37, the second part of the focal point, as it was written, because of you, God, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Who loves us? Who loves us? Verse 39, the end of it. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. The love of God. God is the one who loves us. Okay? Next week, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be looking about how our salvation, the work of the cross, is Trinitarian. So the love of God includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The love of God is Trinitarian in a very real way. But how do we experience this love? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, that is the Godhead. We experience it in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what it says. No one will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 5:8 is such a text for this. But God demonstrated an action of the will, his love for us, while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But friends, this act of the will, okay, this sending of his own son to die is not only a past event. Right? We look at it in the past and we say, yeah, it's in the past. There is an actual event. You want to know why? Look it up. There's historic research out of our eyeballs that Jesus died. Okay? And rose, for those who want to know that. Okay? It was a singular past event. Jesus on the cross died. But Paul is clear that this is not just a past thing. It is ongoing. It is ongoing. Why do you think Paul is adamant in 1 Corinthians 2:2 to a church of believers when he says, among you, I have decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? These are to believers. These aren't unbelievers. It's not like he's going out to a bunch of unbelievers and he's like, I'm going to know Christ and him crucified so you can repent and be saved, and then we're going to know other things. He's going to the church of Christians, saying, I've decided to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Why? Because the primary means of grace for the purification of Christ's bride is the ongoing proclamation of the cross. Because it not only was a demonstration of the love of God, it is a demonstration of the love of God. It is present tense. When Paul is writing this, it is after the cross. When Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, it's after the cross. We now are after the cross. And as we move towards Easter this year, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord from the grave, reflect carefully on that love of God in Christ. The action of the will towards the need. Your deepest need is redemption. Your deepest need is not the spiritual gifts. Your deepest need is not to be a member of a church. Your deepest need is not to be some flourishing Christian in society. Your deepest need is to be saved, is to be forgiven, is to be redeemed. And that work of Jesus on the cross demonstrates eternal saving love. It also, ongoing, provides us all who believe to be forever held within that loving redemption. Because Paul begins in verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in, present tense, Christ. The cross brings people in to himself. Romans 6 says we are united with him in his death and resurrection. It is an ongoing reality of being held in the loving redemption, so much so that Paul is so persuaded. He's so persuaded that nothing in creation bound to decay, that all of the suffering of this present time, verse 18, that all of the perceived distance rocking along the road to our glorification, nothing can separate us. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That includes you, and that includes me. Can separate us from the love of God, that is the action of God's will, which Isaiah 42 says, I do all my will. Nothing can separate us from the action of God's will towards our deepest need, which is restoration, that we see demonstrated in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beginning of this season in preparation of our hearts to celebrate your death and resurrection. God, I pray that we would know that even in our perceived farness from you, you are close to us. I pray that even in our weaknesses and afflictions and distress, famine, nakedness, sword, that you would reveal to us by your word and through your spirit that you are close. And in all things that we would believe more and more and more in the work of the cross that saves us, that justifies us, that places us within the second person of the Godhead, and in him there is therefore now no condemnation. We praise you for the truth and the reality that the cross completed the work of redemption. God, you are good in this. And we pray in Jesus' name, for his sake alone. Amen.